of Psalms to Psalm 23. Psalm 23. As I've mentioned already, we have times of doubt. You know, sometimes that there's the thought that as a pastor you don't struggle in your faith, that you should have all the answers. And it's hard when you feel insufficient for your own family. It's hard when you feel insufficient for your own spiritual experiences. But I'm so thankful that we serve a God who is faithful even when we're faithless. That He is good to us and He is patient and He endures. He remembers that we are dust. So I'd like to turn our attention to Psalm 23 this morning. I've entitled the message, "The Lord Our Stronghold in Life." The Lord Our Stronghold in Life. What did I keep saying? 27. I do mean 27. Psalm 23 is good, and I'll allude to it, but my apologies. Psalm 27. We'll be looking at the whole psalm this morning in bite-sized portions. But as we begin, I'd like to ask a question. And that is, where do you find a rock-solid place of confidence when everything is swirling around you? Where do you find stability and assurance when life is falling apart? When you wade into the waters of personal tribulation and suffering, what does Christ say? In this world you will have tribulation. I believe it's in Psalm 37 that David says something to the effect that many are the afflictions of the righteous. To whom do you turn when life is anxious, painful, scary, and too much to handle? Do you turn to your spouse, a close friend, your parents, perhaps a pastor? The reality is all of these human relationships will eventually fail us in our time of need. And why is that? Because each of them are exactly that. They're humans. Humans are finite, fallible, and at times unfaithful. Many of us have been hurt. We've been betrayed. We've been abused and abandoned by friends, spouses, parents, and pastors. Especially in our time of need. Friends, when we place our hope and reliance in human and imperfect human beings, we are bound to experience disappointment and failure. Since human resources are unreliable, where are we to turn for unshakable, loving, enduring support? The Lord. Yahweh is our only hope and only reliable source in an unstable, sin-cursed world. Beloved, I would submit to you this morning that it's the believer's union with and confidence in the Lord that distinguishes them from the world. That we enter a covenant with Almighty God through repentant faith in His Son. And such a position of favor gives unmistakable evidence of God's presence and power in our lives. And in the psalm, Psalm 27, David highlights three evidences that God is the stronghold of our life. And they are, they are the believer's confidence in God. You can also find these on the back of the bulletin. But the believer's confidence in God, the believer's dependence upon God, and the believer's commitment to wait on God. Let me say those again. The believer's confidence in God, the believer's dependence upon God, and the believer's commitment to wait on God. So let's look at each of those this morning. To begin, the believer's confidence in God. This is verses 1 through 6 of the psalm. David says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. For He will hide me in His shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of His tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in His tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Here, beginning in verse 1 of the psalm, David uses three words to describe the Lord, and they are words that are designed to engender courage and to establish confident faith in the Lord. In Psalm 23, David gave the designation to the Lord that the Lord is my shepherd. Here, David identifies Him as His light, His salvation, and His stronghold. These three words reveal and summarize the multifaceted nature of God's protective role for His people. And He is that for you. He is your light, He is your salvation, and God is your stronghold, Christian. These words reveal and summarize the multifaceted nature of God's role as protector of His people. These words provide the foundation for David's confidence, and I would submit to you that they are the basis for our confidence in the Lord as well. The word light, he begins by saying, the Lord is my light. Light is a metaphor for almost everything that is positive and pure in Scripture. From truth and goodness to joy and strength, it points to them all. Beloved, from God emits righteousness, truth, goodness, love, wisdom, and their proper fulfillments and perspectives. Moreover, the word light signifies God's illuminating presence and His direction. The psalmist writes in Psalm 43:3, "Send out Your light and Your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to Your holy hill and Your dwelling." God dwells, the Scripture says, in unapproachable light. Psalm 36:9 adds, "For with You is the fountain of life." Then listen, "In Your light do we see light." John says something very similar, regarding Christ Himself in John chapter 1. In regards to the incarnation, the opening verses of the gospel, he says, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Jesus is the light of the world. The word salvation here speaks of God's ability to deliver or to rescue His people from danger and death. That's what sometimes we think salvation only in terms of spiritual deliverance, and that is ultimately, I think, where Scripture aims in all deliverance. But salvation means to rescue or to deliver someone from peril. Physically and spiritually, God delivers His people from death. You need to understand that. All of us will taste of death. God has ordained a day, an hour, a moment, and a second where you will drink the cup of suffering of death to the bottom. And you will breathe your last. God has that appointed day. But God will deliver you. He delivers you from this life into the next. You don't change existence, you change locations. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Death literally means separation. Friends, God often saves us from physical death in ways that we will never know or cannot even fathom. You do not know all of the microscopic organisms crawling all over your flesh right now. That one open wound, you get an infection in it, and it could take your life. Every moment, God is sustaining us. And He will deliver us. He delivers us through natural immunity, through medicine, and at times through miraculous intervention, most of which we will never know this side of glory. Yet with this said, as Scripture testifies, it is appointed unto men once to die. Physical death is coming. The curse of the fall courses through our veins. As such, it is in Jesus Christ that God saves, or He rescues His people from eternal death. And what is eternal death? Everyone will live eternally, the wicked and the righteous alike. It's matters of location. And eternal life is given to those who believe. We are saved from judgment for our sin through Jesus. He bore our penalty. He bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sin and live unto righteousness. He bore our sins on the cross. And as such, He bore God's judgment. And therefore, we are separated from, from judgment of our sins unto God's goodness and grace for all eternity in this life and in the life to come. John calls this, in regards to punishment for sin, the second death. Beloved, God is a Savior. God grants salvation to all who turn to Him and repent in faith and trusts in the sin-bearing sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Moving on, this word stronghold pictures God as the secure fortress in which believers hide. It's synonymous with David's typical use of refuge. Those who trust in God as Savior are secure in the impenetrable stronghold of the Almighty. They live under God's sovereign watch, care, and protection. They live under God's omnipotent and omniscient protection. We are never outside of God's watching and God's working and God as our stronghold. We are in Him because we are in Christ. David beautifully penned this in Psalm 139, verses 5 and 6. You hem me in behind and before, and You lay Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. He wrote in Psalm 32:6, You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. In Psalm 23:4, David wrote, Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. God, speaking through the prophet Isaiah, said this, Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. In our text, David is telling us that the Lord is the illuminating light that vanquishes the shadow of death, and He marks out His paths, or His direction of righteousness, the way we should walk. He guides us in it. Moreover, He is the life-saving stronghold that rescues His people from danger. And because of these immutable or unchanging realities of God, David is not concerned. He's not concerned, as we'll read, for the fact that people are wanting to destroy him. Armies have come against him personally. He is unafraid. Beloved, God's protective presence dispels the fear of people. It dispels the fear of disease, of death, of distress, and anxieties about the future. And we can wrestle with these things permanently unless we recognize who God is to us in Christ. We are secure in the Father's hand. We are secure in the Son's hand. We do not need to fear people, disease, death, financial ruin, any of these things, because we are in God through Christ, and He is our stronghold. Friends, God's powerful presence and His unfailing promises are given to instill confidence in us and to anchor our hope in Him. That's why God reveals Himself to us, not merely to fill your mind with facts, but to instill courage and hope and confidence in who God is to you. This is why David can go on to say in verses 2 and 3, When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. In these verses, David likens his enemies to ravenous beasts that want to devour his flesh or to end his life. and a military encampment declaring war against him personally. Yet in spite of the threat of danger, which is, in David's case, you read 1 and 2 Samuel, you read through other other passages in Scripture, these were very real for David. He's not making this stuff up. Yet David remains confident and unafraid. And I think it's important that we know that these verses or this psalm in general is not about how great David is or how great David's faith is. It's a psalm about how great David's God is. It's a psalm about how the Lord actively loves and cares for his people. What he is to David, he is to you and me. David knew from his past experience that God is his refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble, Psalm 46:1. In the face of Goliath, David proclaimed this reality. He said, "The Lord," all capitals, "Yahweh, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." 1 Samuel 17:37. In 2 Samuel 22, after the Lord delivered him from the hand of Saul, David sang these words. Listen to this. "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies." It's this very truth that leads Peter to write these words. "The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment unto the day of judgment." Because of God's holy and just character and his faithfulness to his people, David knew that his enemies and thus God's enemies will stumble and fall. They would ultimately be fruitless against God's purposes and plans for his people. Because God rules and overrules in the affairs of men to accomplish his good and glorious purposes. What David writes in Psalm 1. He ends the psalm by saying this in Psalm 1, 5, and 6. "The wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation or the gathering of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." And knows here speaks about intimate knowledge of, not just that he's familiar with where you're going, he knows your path because he is guiding us with his eye, as Scripture says. I'm sure most of you have caught it already, but I think it's interesting that David continually you see the overtones in this psalm that echo the language of the Exodus. If you recall, as the Egyptian army pursued and cornered the nation of Israel at the Red Sea, Moses told the people this in Exodus 14, 13, and 14. "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, the very ones that you're setting your eyes on, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." What does David say in Psalm 46:10? "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Be still and know that I am God." Then in verse 24 of Exodus 14, the illuminating light of the pillar of cloud, or the pillar of fire and the cloud. Remember, you have light still illustrating how that he led them out of Egypt. He directed them to this point, and the light that had directed them, the nation, to the sea, now became the light that protected them. The God who led them immediately became their defender. The text tells us in verse 14, that the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the forces and threw them into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels. The nation's shepherd and light was also their salvation stronghold. Listen to the final words of Exodus 14, verse 31. "Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord. God's powerful presence established trust and hope in His people. Friends, it was God's ongoing faithfulness to the nation and thus to David himself that compelled him to say in the face of evil, I will be confident. And you can say the same thing in the evils that befall you. The things that you are experiencing are very real. Either death, disease, sickness, financial ruin. It could be any number of things that is seeking to shake your faith. But you can be confident in God. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians that this is the reason why we have this instruction in Scripture, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scripture, might have hope. For David and for us today, the precious reality of God as our light, salvation, and stronghold should stir within us a deep affection for and confident trust in God's presence with us and His power over us, to work on our behalf for His glory and for our joy. Christian, the Lord is not a distant deity, but He is an intimate friend and Lord. He is beautiful and He is the source of all pure pleasure and goodness. And it is Him for which our soul craves or longs. We long after Him. David poetically states in Psalm 42:1, listen to this. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. He then adds in Psalm 26:8, O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Friend, it is the same holy quest for intimate fellowship with God that led David to go on to write in our text. He says this, listen. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire, to ask in His temple. For David, passion for God wasn't some empty lip service or a mere song that he sang. It was his honest devotion. It was his greatest desire. He hungered after God. He wrote, one thing have I asked of the Lord, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire, which literally means to speak to oneself. It means to meditate in His temple. All his prayers, friends, all of his sincerest desires and deepest longings were summed up in the plea that, God, I want to know you more. I want to enjoy you. God, I want to be in your presence, beholding your glory and talking with you and thinking about your holy perfections. I want that every day of my life. This is similar to what David wrote in Psalm 1 about the blessed man, is it not? The blessed person does not share close companionship with those who are wicked or those who mock truth. Rather, he lives in fellowship with the Lord. And how does he do this? He delights in the law of God and he meditates in the law day and night. Beloved, God's steadfast love and faithfulness to you as His church should cause you to throw yourself on the altar of devotion and delight for the glory, for the fame of Christ in you and through you. Nothing in this world or in your heart should compare with the splendor and the beauty of the Lord. Friends, all goodness, loveliness, purity, joy, and kindness have their source in Him and they flow from Him. In fact, He is the wellspring and fountainhead of all truth, kindness, and mercy. And that is the torment of hell, is that those in hell will never experience a kind favor, a kindness of God ever again. Anything good is completely removed from them. In this life, Jesus said that God even causes it to rain upon the just and the unjust. He causes good things to come to even those who hate Him. But in eternal punishment, they are removed from any form of good. Because He is the wellspring and fountainhead of truth, kindness, and mercy, He alone is worthy of worship and praise. He is to be the greatest and truest love of our heart. And if you're here this morning and you recognize God, I don't love you like I should. God, you're not the greatest passion of my life. This is. But if you would be here this morning and say in your heart, God, you're not what you should be to me, but I want you to be. I want you to be the truest passion of my heart. I want my deepest cravings to be to know you and to enjoy you and to find my pleasure not in this fleeting world, but in who you are, in your holy perfections or your attributes. Everything that you are for the glory of your name, for me. Tell God that. Ask him that he would be your truest, deepest passion. Friend, and it's from his eternal goodness and grace flow the exquisite gift that can, the greatest gift that can ever be given, which is his Son. He gave himself for you. Paul described him as, described Jesus as the inexpressible gift. Words can't begin to express adequately the gift of Christ and his salvation. If you know anything about the origin of this song, I'm trying to think the exact title of it, but it's an Isaac Watt hymn. But it's after reflecting upon the greatness of God and his goodness in Christ, thinking about his atonement, he penned these words, kind of echoing David's heart. He says, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." I would submit that this is the ardent desire of every genuine believer. To live one's life in wonder and devotion to Christ. To be known, to know, to be known, and to make known the holy greatness. The holy joy and greatness of the Lord. With this said, he, even in the heights of jubilant worship and nearness to God, David was aware of his life-threatening situation. Yet, he remained confident in God's covenantal love for him, and that's why he could go on to write in verse 5, "For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock." So he will hide, he will conceal, he will conceal, and he will lift me up. Psalm 27:5. David is confident that the Lord will hide him, conceal him, and lift him up. God will keep him or protect him in his shelter. This word shelter is translated as thicket in Psalm 10 verse 9 in reference to a lion's thicket or a lion's den. He will conceal him in his tent or his tabernacle, implying under the pillar of cloud his very presence. And in time, as God sees fit, he will lift him upon a rock, inferring stability and public exaltation. Beloved, these are the same overtones of victory and exaltation that David alludes to in Psalm 23:5 when he says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." David knows victory is certain, and that's why he writes with such assurance and optimism in verse 10, "That my head shall be lifted up above all my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with joy, shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord." I'm reminded of Paul's words in Romans chapter 5, when he says this in regards to suffering. Listen to what he has to say. He says, verse 3, Romans 5:3, "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings." Why would Paul say that? "Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame." Friends, if you trust God in your trial, at the end of your trial, you will not be ashamed that you trusted him. You will not be embarrassed that you believed God and that you took him at his word. You will not be sorry that you believed in God and rested in his word. He will not put you to shame. Rather, it'll produce in time shouts of joy. And you will sing and make melody to the Lord. What happens when you trust God in your trial? Worship. Worship happens. God is glorified in you when you think thoughts and when you speak words that honor him. That is worship. For David, confidence in God's protection and promise exaltation resulted in his praise. Beloved, when we are freed from fear, we are free to sing, to rejoice in, and to give thanks to God. We are free to worship with our whole being. And this takes us to our second point, the believer's dependence upon God, verses 7 through 12. Here David writes, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face, and my heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence." The triumphant scene of verse 6 is still to come. But until then, David waits in anticipation. He waits in turmoil, and yet he waits in dependence upon God. In the particular moment, there appears, from David's perspective, to be little sign of victory, or even, for that fact, God's favor. Have you ever been there? When you think, if God loved me, if God was in control, how could I be here? How could I be experiencing this? How could I feel this way? Why would this person treat me that way? And at times there seems like there's no, that God's a million miles away from you. Anguish and anxiety had overtaken him. David's response in these verses underscores the severity and the reality of his suffering, even though he is confident in God. Friends, faith and confidence in God is still real about life situations. You can have faith in God and confidence in God and still say, as with Christ, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Real faith is transparent. It doesn't diminish what you're going through or what you're experiencing. Real faith trusts God still in the middle of the story, but it's real about what you're feeling, about what you're experiencing. You don't do anyone a favor when you make yourself sound like a spiritual elitist when life is really hard and all you do, well, somebody else has it worse. Well, that's true. Other people do have it worse. And nor do you make yourself seem more spiritual when you downplay the sufferings of others. Well, I've been there. They just need a buck up. That's not legitimate faith. That's not what love for God, because the Bible says that God stores up our tears in bottles. And that in all of their affliction, a reference to Israel, but still as God's chosen New Testament people, the principle holds true for us that in all our afflictions, He was afflicted. God takes no pleasure in suffering and adversity. He doesn't. God is not sadistic. He loves you. And He is working in you for His glory. And God will not let you go until He produces greater joy in you. He wants you to take joy in Him. But we must be real. Faith doesn't downplay suffering, heartbreak, or a real sense of divine absence. Friends, in our suffering, He wants us to acknowledge our pain. He wants us in it still to express our dependence upon Him. And He wants us to continue to trust His presence and promises through it, even when you don't feel it. You might not feel as if God is near or that God has given you strength to go on, but He is near. In fact, He indwells you by His Spirit. And His power is strengthening you even when you don't understand how that works. Christian, the reality is that sometimes in the severest trials of life, we hold on, as it were, with naked faith, stripped of every resource, existing solely on hope in God and confidence in the resurrection. With this said, the greater reality is that God holds on to us, and He will not let us go. My point is that confident faith is transparent faith. Real faith is transparent faith. It's genuine, but it also has fissures of weakness running through it. Remember the disciples. Jesus gently chastises his disciples on several occasions about their faith. And he doesn't say that there's an absence of faith, but rather that there's a deficiency in their faith, in their confidence in who Jesus is, and his ability and power to work in normal situations. Beloved, be honest, be vulnerable, but be dependent upon God in your sorrow and your pain. Cry out for his help, and then rest in the assurance of his presence, timing, and intervention in your life. Christian, you must remember that adversity is not God pushing you away. Rather, he is drawing you in. He is seeking to bring about spiritual refreshment, renewal, and growth. He is working to purify and perfect your faith. And that comes through suffering. And as you see God faithful to you in your mental and physical anguish, you will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. You will see God faithful to you, and that will build your spiritual muscle to continue to trust in God. With that said, you must wait on the Lord if you are to see it. I want to encourage you with the truth that you will never know God's greatness, goodness, and his grace if you jump ship in the middle of your trial. If you just throw on the white towel and say, God, I'm done. I'm not going to believe in you anymore. I'm not going to trust you. I'm going to live as if you don't exist. You will never know the goodness of the Lord. Faith waits in confident dependence for God to do his work of deliverance. God delivers. He's promised he will. But he will do so in his time, where he receives the greatest glory and you receive the greatest joy. But you must wait. Looking back to the text, David begins where every believer must start in affliction, and that is in the place of prayer. He writes, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud." Beloved, prayer reveals a true spirit of dependence, and I would submit to you that this is probably one of the weakest areas of the Christian life, is that of prayer. The measure of your dependence upon God and your passion for God is revealed in your time of prayer with God. And why do I say that? Is because prayer is an expression of trust and confident expectation. That's why we do it. It is a seeking of God for his wisdom, strength, and direction. We believe that God hears and that God will answer, that God will keep his promises and accomplish his purposes. In verse 8, David returns to the one thing that he had set his heart on seeking, and that being the face of the Lord. And so doing, he holds on to the precious reality that the first move has come from God. It's come from the Lord. He said, "You said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek." And this is a metaphorical expression of pursuing fellowship and joy in God. Beloved, like with David, God has intimate, he has initiated, our relationship with him. Without his Spirit's divine calling and tender affection, we would still be dead in our trespasses and sins. What does the scripture say? We love him because he first loved us. Those who seek his face, and by that I mean his presence and his goodness and his joy, his will, his purposes, those who seek it will find it. The God who beckons us to seek his face will not hide his face from us, nor will he turn his back on us. Nevertheless, at times during trials and suffering, for reasons we cannot fully know, God cloaks the pleasure of his presence and we struggle within. Each of us have experienced that. God, why do you feel so far from me? We feel like our prayers bounce off the ceiling, that we have no nearness of God in our life. If I were to say, let me just ask, I want you right now to think to the time that you are the nearest to the Lord. Perhaps at your conversion. Perhaps somewhat recently. But you will find in those moments that God seems incredibly real, near. And joy has filled your heart. Peace has filled your mind. And you hunger for that because that is what you will experience for all eternity. Yet there's times when God chooses for his own purposes to hide that experience from us. But be of good cheer, beloved. The Son of God joins us in our struggles, as I've mentioned already. When he was pierced and ravaged under the weight of sin during his crucifixion, he quotes David and every other believer in our anguish of soul when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? What a remarkable holy pleasure and comfort it is to know that our God and our Savior willingly joined in our sorrow. Not only to bear the sins of his people for their salvation, but he entered into our sorrow. Why? To be a perfect and sympathetic high priest. The author of Hebrews captures this truth when he wrote these words, that he was made like his brothers, that you and I, in every respect. Why? This is a hint of clause. For this purpose, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. And why did he do this? To make propitiation for the sins of the people. To be your sacrifice, your substitutionary offering. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet without sin. Therefore let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus entered into our sorrows. So as you come before him and you pray and you don't even know the words to say, all your heart can do is groan. Jesus gets you, Christian. He knows what it's like to experience physical pain. He knows what it's like to experience relational pain. He had chosen a disciple who would stab him in the back, turn him over to people who would murder him. He knows what it's like to willingly follow God's direction, the Father's direction, and that direction means horrible suffering. And so when you come before him in need of mercy and grace, you will find it. Every time you will find it, because he is sympathetic toward you. He cares for you. What Peter says, 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care upon him because he cares for you. This sovereign reality enables us to cling tighter to Christ as our stronghold. It helps us to see God's holding on to us and his great mercy and kindness to us. In times of suffering and pain, and they are real, we can say with David, because of these truths, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Moving on, in spite of his bleak and dire circumstances, David remained confident in God's love and protection. David is speaking in verse 10 hypothetically concerning his father and his mother. He is saying that his parents had, but should they have disowned him, he can depend upon the parental and protective love of the Lord. David is revealing that where even the tenderest and sweetest of human bonds break down, that God's love persists. God told the nation of Israel in Isaiah 49, verses 15 and 16, can a woman forget her nursing child? That she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? And the obvious implication is no, she wouldn't do that. Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Those who belong to the Lord are closer to him than a nursing child is to its mother. Because we are permanently engraved on the palms of his hands, if you will, lovingly inscribed by the scars of the nail prints. In verse 11, David reveals his dependence upon God, that he is not only a worshiper of the Lord and that he is seeking his face, but he is a pilgrim in need of Yahweh's direction. He says in verse 11, teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. David is depending upon the Lord for instruction, for him to be taught and for guidance. He says, lead me. And he urgently needs God's help because of his enemies, his situation. He needs God's immediate intervention. In his plea for instruction and guidance, David is not asking for a comfortable or an easy path, but for sure progress, for confidence along God's righteous paths. Hinted at again in Psalm 23. Lead me in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. David knew that God directed the steps of the righteous. But at this time, he is not seeing God's guidance or presence in the moment. So he cries out in desperation for God's clarity and direction. He wants God to intervene now because he needs to know what to do, where to go, what to think. Beloved, confidence in God and dependence upon God go hand in hand. But that said, knowing him as the stronghold of our life also requires that we wait on him to lead us and to deliver us. And that takes us to our final point, the believer's commitment to wait on God. And this is verses 13 and 14 of Psalm 27. Here David writes, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. In this final section, David returns to his confident stance of verses 1 through 3. He believes and is confident, or convinced, if you will, that he will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And I want you to know, friends, that in what you experience, always remember that the trials of this life, even the most severe and permanent, are always temporal. They have an expiration date, and it will end. And sometimes that ending is death itself, but it will be ended. David is confident in his expectation that God will deliver him. Victory has not yet arrived, but he is committed to waiting on the Lord. Beloved, faith, thanks, and trust God before we receive his deliverance. Before the answer to prayer comes, this is not kind of a name it and claim it theology. Not anything like that. But the fact that God has made promises that he is with you and that he'll strengthen you and that he will deliver you, pray that, believe it, and rest in it. That God has a means of escape according to his purposes, an ending for this trial in which he will deliver you. And you will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. But we thank God because the answer is coming and the answer will always be good for us. Whether deliverance comes in the form of physical survival or physical death, deliverance or salvation is assured. In these final verses, David encourages himself, but he's also seeking to encourage us today in the difficulties and the frightening situations that we're experiencing. He wants to urge us to take heart and to wait in confident reliance upon the Lord to work in your situation. To be clear, waiting on God does not imply passivity or indifference. Well, let God, and I'll just sit here and wait for the answer. It's not that at all. It's active faith in waiting, active obedience in waiting. It's an active faith and trust that obeys God where he puts us until he illuminates the way or until he delivers us from our difficulties. Beloved, waiting on the Lord is imperative because it demonstrates, listen to this, waiting on God is imperative because it demonstrates our submission to him as Lord and that we are subject to his sovereign purposes. Anytime you encounter or experience difficulty and your first thing is, how do I get out of it? Rather than, Lord, what are you trying to do through this? 1 Corinthians 10:13 points that the way of deliverance is through trial, not around it. God delivers us through it. So when we encounter adversities, sometimes we bring difficulty in our own life because of foolish decisions. Yet even in that, God will be faithful to you as you repent and turn to him. But when things come into your life that you cannot control, that God has ordained, and you trust him and you bow your heart and say, God, I'm waiting here in this situation for you. And I'm going to wait here, God, until you make a way through it. I'm going to actively obey you. I'm going to keep doing good works, seeking to love you and to honor you, to trust you, even though I don't get it, and you may seem distant at the moment. I'm going to continue to trust you and wait on you. It's imperative. It demonstrates submission and that we trust God. Moreover, it reveals that we acknowledge in ourselves a lack of resources, power, authority, and wisdom to act properly without His aid. Christian, in crisis, we must learn to wait until God moves. Looking back to the text, the original language in verses 14 and 15 suggests a waiting that is characterized by a tense expectation. He says, "I believe," and "wait" implies firmness. If you will, it is a faith that is resolved, metaphorically sitting on the edge of one's seat in anticipation for God's intervention and deliverance. It's not a, "He might come through for me here," or "I might have to come up with plan B because God will drop the ball and I need to pick it up to make sure that I handle this situation for myself." No, we are waiting in anticipation for God to answer in this situation. And we're to believe and to wait for its arrival. It's a waiting, a confident waiting in hope for His help and rescue. God promised through the prophet Isaiah, "But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Isaiah 40, verse 33. Smack dab in the middle of verse 14, David qualifies our waiting on the Lord with two unique verbs. We are to be strong and courageous. I find it interesting that these are the same words that Joshua uses to encourage the Israelites as they prepare to cross the Jordan River to take the promised land. Do you remember what he wrote in Joshua 1? Verses 6 and 7, verse 9, he says, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all that the law of Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." David is borrowing God's words to his people that were anticipating and waiting on His promised victory to possess the land. God promised the land, but they had not yet received it. They were nervous and unsure about God's means of deliverance, but Joshua encouraged them to be confident and courageous in God's promise that He would give them the land. In like fashion, David is telling us in the midst of our personal trials and our wilderness experiences that victory is coming. It is on the way, but in the meantime, remain strong and courageous. Take heart in the Lord. Believer, in times of adversity, be confident in God. Be dependent upon God and remain committed to waiting on God to work for your deliverance. And when you do so, you will discover that the Lord is your immovable, impenetrable fortress, the stronghold of your life. Therefore, of what or whom shall you be afraid? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you for your faithfulness to us. I thank you, God, that, Lord, when we are weak, you are strong. I thank you, Lord, that you understand us and that you get us. That you remember we are but dust. I'm thankful, Lord, that you are a stronghold. And that it's not the measure of our faith that is the ultimate factor, but of your faithfulness to your word, to all who trust in you. And even when our faith and our trust is weak, that you remain faithful. Oh God, I just pray that you would cause your people to abound in hope, to rest in you, to trust in you, no matter what they're experiencing, Lord, that you will deliver them. You will walk through the trials of life with them. No matter how threatening the situation, that you will be a fortress to your people, that you will be their light and their salvation. You will go before them and you will go behind them. You will direct them and you will give them joy as they wait in hope. And Lord, our waiting will not put us to shame because you are a faithful God. Day by day, Lord, you will be with us and you will guide us no matter what you ordain for us, because you ordain all things for our good and for your glory. So, Lord, just help us to trust you and to take joy in you, in your presence, and in your promises. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.